morning. The scripture reading this morning is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
All right, good morning. Glad to see everybody here today. We're back up. Oh, well. There we go. I was going to do a slightly different theme this morning, but don't worry about it. Point is, good morning. Glad to have you here today. Stick around after our closing prayer. We're going to have a little time to honor some of our young people after our closing prayer and give them a few awards for doing so well this past year. So stick around after that. This morning, as we get into our lessons, we get thinking about John 7, which is where we're continuing in. We're continuing our series on John. I thought about a story, and you probably heard this story before, but I'm going to tell it anyway. It was a young couple. They got married, and just a few weeks after they got married, the wife was going to make her husband this recipe they had passed down in their family. She's really proud of it. It's this wonderful pot roast recipe. Her husband was watching her, and she was making it. And she gets to getting to work with the roast, and she chops off the end of it, throws it in the garbage. Just a little bit piece off the end, throws it in the garbage. He goes, "Why'd you do that?" She says, "That's what you do when you're making a roast. You chop off the end of it, throw it in the garbage." It's like, "Why?" "I don't know." So next week, she sits down, she calls her mom. She says, "Mom, you know, you were teaching me how to make roast. Why'd you chop the end off the pot roast whenever you're cooking it?" And she said, "I don't know. It's what your grandma did when she was cooking. That's how she taught me." So she calls her next week. She calls her grandma. She says, "Why'd you chop the end off the roast whenever you taught mom how to make roast? And mom taught me, and I did the same thing." She said, "Because pan was too small to fit the whole thing." And I thought about that story, and I thought about a word one of my ministers that worked with me in college used to use a lot when he was teaching people. He said, "Live your life intentionally. Be intentional in the way that you live." And what he meant by that was, when you're getting ready to do something, doesn't matter what it is, know why. You know, have a reason behind the things that you do. Don't just run around on autopilot or do it because this is how you've always done it. But have an idea of why you do the things that you do. I think back to another story I heard when I was in college. One of my teachers told me this one. He said, "You know, when I grew up, when I was younger, we didn't have air conditioning in our church building. So when we're having church service, we'd have the windows open, you know, get a few flies and other things coming in. But it was a little cooler that way. And we had the Lord's Supper out, and we got to where one of the ladies made this wonderful little doily we'd put over the Lord's Supper to keep the flies off of the bread. So they got to where every Sunday they'd have that on there. And he said, then one day we got air conditioning. And sure enough, the day they got air conditioned, somebody said, "Oh, well, don't need this," and just kind of put it to the side. And one of the ladies walked in that morning and said, "I can't believe y'all got the body of the Lord sitting out here naked in front of everybody." To which I had to explain, "Oh, honey, it's okay. It's just bread. You know, the Lord's body is not naked. There is no command about making sure you cover up the Lord's Supper before you eat it." But sometimes, you know, we get to where we do things and we think that's the way this has to be done. And we kind of stop thinking about why do we do these things. Never bad to necessarily have a tradition, but if we have a tradition, we probably want to understand where it comes from and why we do it, whether or not, you know, maybe it is a good idea. And I think that's important to think about as we get into this seventh chapter of John. Because John's gospel has continued to show a pattern of unbelief towards Jesus. And in the last lesson, we saw that true belief, one of the things we're going to see if our faith is focused on where it needs to be, true belief seeks the will of God. That's what I want to focus on in my life. If I believe in God, if I believe in the gospel, the goal is supposed to be that my will should become doing God's will. That should be the intent behind the things I do in my life, to do the will of God. Not that any of us is perfect in that, but that's the goal. And in verse 19, Jesus of chapter 7, Jesus proves that his will is to do the Father's will because he seeks the Father's glory and does what the Father says. Everything in Jesus' life is tied up in God and doing what he wants. And the Jews have the law of Moses. They should know the will of God, but they don't keep it. In particular, he speaks to their violation of the law of Moses by declaring that they want to kill an innocent person. They want to kill him. Jesus knows that they're trying to kill him, and this desire all the more confirms that they are not focused on the will of God, that they don't believe because they're seeking their own glory rather than his will. So let's kind of hop into the story here, starting in verse 19 of chapter 7, and see what's going on with Jesus and the Pharisees. Starting at about verse 19 to verse 24, it says, "Has not Moses given you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body? Well, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So rather than listening to Jesus or considering, wait, how does Jesus know we're wanting to kill him? How does he know our hearts? How does he know all these things? They just kind of deflect. You know, Jesus says, "You guys aren't keeping the law of Moses. You're trying to kill me." And they tell him, "No, Jesus, you're crazy, man." They say, "You got a demon." In other words, he's possessed. He ain't in his right mind. You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. We're reminded, though, that they were trying to kill him. We saw that back in chapter 5, verse 16, when Jesus healed the disabled man at the pool on the Sabbath. And Jesus reminds them of that in verse 21. He says, "I did one work. I did one work here in Jerusalem, and y'all want to kill me. Y'all marvel at it." Jesus seems to be referencing this miracle he did on the Sabbath last time he was there, and so he's going to try yet again. You know, the reason he did that was to break through to them, to show them who he was. And he's trying once again to break through their stubborn hearts and show them who he is. He talks about how, think about the law of Moses, guys. It commands you to do circumcision. And interestingly, Jesus reminds them, and that's not just from Moses, that's from the fathers. The law of Moses, though, commanded that it need to be done on the eighth day. And so what do they do when the eighth day comes up and the eighth is on a Sabbath? Well, they would circumcise that baby on the Sabbath day so that the law would not be broken. It was not considered breaking Sabbath law when you did that work on the Sabbath day. It was okay. And so they turn around and they say, "But Jesus wants to heal someone on the Sabbath day, and that's wrong. If circumcision perfected the body and keeping the law, and healing helps the whole body, perfects one for keeping the law, why do they have a problem with this? The Sabbath is made not to prevent people from doing the will of God." And verse 24 gives kind of an important conclusion to this argument, to this teaching. Jesus says, "You got to stop. You got to stop judging by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And notice that Jesus doesn't say that a person should never judge. People love to quote Jesus out of context, saying, "Don't judge." But what Jesus taught here is that there is a standard. It's what he taught there is the same as what he's teaching here. Don't judge others based on appearance. Don't judge others based on human standards. Judgments need to be made based on the basis of God's word. The people are judging by misconceptions and they're drawing wrong conclusions. They need a more authentic basis for these judgments. They need a standard to make these judgments on. And true faith doesn't reject the truth. True believers are not supposed to use superficial physical standards as a basis for judging right from wrong. You know, kind of to go back to our example earlier, I'm not trying to attack that lady. I understand it's a fun tradition to kind of have that thing covering the Lord's Supper, but if somebody removes a little doily off the top of the Lord's Supper that's always been there, and our first jump to it is, "That person is sinning. That is wrong. That is evil. That is against God." That's not really using the Word of God as the basis for our judgment and our thoughts. And this is a problem that the Pharisees have. They built up this hedge around the law. They're trying to make sure nobody ever breaks the law. And they've gone from judging people based off what God's Word actually says to all the traditions they built up around the Word of God. They need a standard. As the people of God, you know, traditions, rules, perceptions, thoughts people have that aren't directly from the Word of God are not our standard. We care about what God says, and the teachings of Jesus are the only standard we're supposed to be listening to. These people were missing out on having true saving faith and a relationship with God because they're judging from the wrong standards. They're not listening to the right standard. Let's read on a little bit further, starting in verse 25 up to about verse 31. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." And so Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you don't know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" I love the people's response. Okay, I know they don't like Jesus, and Jesus is right here teaching, and nobody is doing anything to stop him. If they got all the power and they could, are they afraid that he is right? Do they really believe maybe he is the Christ and that's why they're not acting? The people's spiritual dullness, though, it continues. They're struggling. Some people are confused as to why the authorities aren't actually doing anything about Jesus when he's teaching in the temple. They begin to wonder whether maybe he is really the Christ. And then what happens? They want to know, is he the Christ? Well, what's your standard for figuring out what the Christ is? What is the Messiah supposed to look like? And they've got this wrong standard, this wrong interpretation. They say, but they know Jesus is from Galilee, and they believe that no one was supposed to know where the Christ would come from. And this is an example of a false standard. They've read the Bible the wrong way. They've taken a tradition that no one's supposed to know where the Christ comes from and imposed that on reality. They got this self-imposed barrier keeping them from seeing who Jesus is. And so Jesus clarifies yet again, trying to break through some of that spiritual dullness, that hard-heartedness. He says that he's not come of his own will, but from the Father. And the Father who sent him, they don't know. And if they knew the Father, they would know Jesus is the Christ. This has been a repeated message that Jesus has made to the people. Throughout these chapters in John's Gospel, Jesus knows the Father, and he came from the Father, and he was sent from the Father, and he just wants them to hear that. And they want to arrest him instead of listening to him. He continues in verses 34 through 36. It says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little while longer, then I'm going to him who sent me. You'll seek me and you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' And the Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?" I love this question. What does he mean by saying he's going to go where we can't find him? And what does Jesus actually say to them in verse 33? "I'm going to the one who sent me." Jesus does not tell them where he's going. He's very clear. "I'm going to go to the one who sent me. I'm going back to the Father." And they just don't even hear that part of what he's saying. Jesus speaks to them. He says, "I'm going to the one who sent me." He says, "Going back to the Father." And they're so confused. Where is he going? What is he doing? Where does he intend to go that we won't find him? They're grumbling and they're disputing again about what Jesus actually means or what he's actually trying to say. John is painting this powerful picture that's intended to kind of make us ask questions of ourselves. What keeps us from believing in and seeing Jesus as the bread of life? You know, I love this story because it's so silly. Jesus is right there in front of them and tells them exactly what he's going to do. "I'm going to go back to the Father." And they hear Jesus say, "I'm going to go somewhere." And then they start asking, well, where is he going to go? Is he going to go out to the Greeks? Is he going to go over here? They're now having this argument among themselves after Jesus made one statement about what Jesus made by this statement instead of listening to Jesus, or maybe discussing it with him. And I think sometimes we're like that. Sometimes we struggle to have our will become God's will, to make our will seeking his glory. Sometimes we hear God's word and we kind of deflect from it. You know, we hear what it has to say. We go, I don't know what that means or what I can do with that. So maybe I'm going to set that over here and think about something else. What stops us from listening to Jesus when he talks? You know, do we think we have something more valuable than Jesus? Do we treasure something else in our life over him? What holds us back? Because I think the reality is, as silly as these Pharisees might look to us, even as Christians, sometimes we just miss the point. We struggle to make God's will our will, to make him our priority, and to listen to the things he's actually saying to us. Let's continue on a little bit further. I like what Jesus says next in verses 37 through 39. I'll read those. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus says the thirsty need to come to him. The text points out to us that it's the last day of the feast. Now, if you remember last week when we were talking about John 7, this is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the Feast of Dwellings. And this is the seventh day. And on each of the 7 days prior to this final day, sorry, the eighth day, the priests drew water from the Pool of Siloam, and they carried a golden pitcher full of water to the temple and then around the altar. And as the priests neared the water gate, they would blow a horn called the shofar, and then psalms of praise and thanksgiving would be sung to God for the harvest. That's what they would do at this festival Jesus is at. And this water pouring was a reminder. You know, they would get water and they would bring it up there to remember how God provided water for them in the desert. And the Lord's pouring out of the Spirit that he promised would come in the last days according to the prophets. And so the pouring of the water at the Feast of Tabernacles was referring symbolically to this future hope. You know, one day, just like God poured out water in the wilderness for us when we were thirsty, he's going to pour out his Spirit on his people. He's going to send the Messiah, and we're going to get the real water, the thing that's going to give us life, that's going to satisfy our thirst. And the feast comes in the fall after a dry summer. The feast also included prayers to God for rain on the land. And with these things in mind, think about what Jesus is saying. You know, all this is about water and how water symbolizes all the things God's done for them and all their hopes for what he will do. And Jesus stands up and he says, look, if water's what you're looking for, if you want God to pour out his Spirit on the people like he did during the time of Moses, even greater than the time of Moses, then listen to me. If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of all this symbolism and the hope that this whole festival was about. This is an important truth. When we go without God, we get thirsty. Our spirits get thirsty. We were made to be with God, and we don't often recognize that that's what we're thirsting for. We think it's for a better job or a better spouse or better parents or something else that could be better in our life. We get caught up in all the things we want that would just fix the problem. And really what we're thirsting for is God. We got to recognize that so we'll come to him. Just as our body was made for water, our souls were made for God. We spend so much time trying to satisfy that thirst in all the wrong ways. And Jesus is saying, I'm what you need. I can satisfy your soul. In verse 38, we see something amazing. I like what it says. Look at what we receive when we believe in Jesus. Jesus says, out of your heart, you know, when you believe in him, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Not only will you receive the water that you need, but you will become a spring for others to drink that same water from. There's constant satisfaction in Jesus. It's not that Jesus can offer you one single drink, only to be let back out into the desert of this world with ever increasing thirst. But when you find Him, you don't need anything else. The water's going to flow in your own heart forever. He's a perpetual fountain in your soul. And notice where the basis of that living water comes from. What's the source? It's your heart. And that's been the focus of this entire gospel, is getting to the heart. All these people claim to believe Him, but so few of the people He encounters in John are willing to open their heart to what Jesus is saying. God wants your heart. And you can't come to Christ for salvation until your heart is open and ready to listen, until it's been transformed. And that transformation of the heart is what happens when you believe. When you believe in God, your heart opens up to Him and you can become part of His people through repentance and change and baptism and the steps we talk about. But it begins with taking that heart and changing it. This is what Ezekiel prophesied when he declared that God would put in His people a new heart that was not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. If the heart has not been changed, then a person doesn't believe and they don't have life. Jeremiah prophesied that God would write His law on people's hearts and make them His people, and He would be their God. Coming to Jesus is not merely changing external habits. It's not just changing the things that we do. It's not that now you come to church or you stop swearing. Coming to Jesus and drinking from His living water is to see Jesus as your satisfaction to your thirst. Coming to Jesus is to open your heart to what He has to say, to let His words change you, change your mind, change your heart, change your values, your attitude, your personality, your thinking, your very way of life. Coming to Jesus is to make our will to do the will of God. It's to seek God's glory and not our own. But look at what Jesus is offering, if that's what we'll do. He's offering to perpetually and continually quench our thirst. He's the answer for what you need in life. Open your heart to Him and let Him be your everything. That's what He's asking from us. That's what God wants. In verse 39, the author interjects with a little explanation for all this. Jesus said this about the Spirit, that those who believe in Him would receive, but they had not received the Spirit yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. This reference to the Spirit can't speak about miraculous gifts because not all believers received this, but it's really what Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is talking about. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit we receive after baptism. And after the death and resurrection of Christ, we read about the apostles preaching that anyone who repented and was baptized would receive this gift. The language of it is the same as what Paul uses in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, speaking of the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly. The prophets pictured the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh as the renewal and restoration of people's relationship to God. The renewal of a new covenant with them where He would forgive their sins. The restoration of the kingdom of God where all people could enter. And the renewal of God's blessings on the earth. You know, it's the answer to everything. If we'll just come to Him. But none of this was going to happen until Christ was glorified. Until He had died on the cross, which is what John is leading us to. As we get ready to close this morning, I think it's good to end this chapter by reading the last little bit of it, verses 40 through 52. It says, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This is really the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Spirit said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over Him. Some of them wanted to arrest Him, but no one laid hands on Him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring Him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in Him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' And Nicodemus, who had gone to Him before and who was one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?' And they replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.'" After this offer, notice the same responses from the people. They still don't get it. They're still confused. They still don't know, you know, is this guy the Savior? Is he not? I'm still not sure. I'm still not convinced. Some perk up and think that maybe Jesus is the prophet that Moses spoke about who was to come. Some recognize him to be the Christ. And some find yet another reason to reject him. They try to arrest him, but the officers that go to see him, they realize something important. They come back to the Jewish leaders without arresting him, and the Jewish leaders demand to know why, and they tell him because no one else has ever spoken like this man. There's something special about Jesus. And we don't know what it is, but we know it's there. The reason why is that Jesus' words are the words of life. And I want to challenge you, when you're listening to him, when you're seeing what he has to say, don't be like all those people that doubt and just continue to walk away and not listen. But hear him. Let those words enter your heart, change you so that you can experience new life. Let Christ be your everything. You know, this morning, I don't know what situation that you are in. Maybe you feel like your will is to do the will of the Father and you want to keep it that way. I encourage you to continue studying, growing, serving him. But I think it's also so easy for us to get caught up in all the different parts of our lives. You know, I talked about living intentionally, knowing why you're doing what you're doing. And I think sometimes as Christians, we might have a season where things are good and we're on fire for God and we're focused on what's going on. And then we have times where, you know, we kind of drift. We get caught up in all these other things. And if that's the case, I want to encourage you to get back to him this morning. That being with him, doing his will, that's the work that's going to give us what we need. That's the work that's going to quench our thirst. Maybe today you need a new start with him. You need to make things right. Maybe today you aren't a Christian and you believe and you want to begin a relationship with him. I don't know what your need is today. But whatever you need that you have, you're welcome to come as we stand and as we sing.
Songbook, turn with me to number 454. Sing this one, then we'll be dismissed in prayer. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt. guilt and power. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. While I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior.